It's a real privilege to be here. Thank you for the invitation to come along, and thank you for the welcome. And do please avail of that offer to have a conversation on what you hear tonight, to engage with it, and to spend time talking and asking questions at the end. That'll be very profitable, I hope. Well, for many people, when it comes to the Bible, a string of descriptions come to mind and very often trip off the tongue. Isn't the Bible just cobbled together? Isn't the Bible a book of tall tales, fairy stories? Isn't the Bible a book which most right-thinking grown-ups would simply leave behind? If I were to take a poll of people who come into this service this evening who don't have faith in the God of the Bible, there's a good chance that you have heard arguments that say the Bible is just made up. In fact, the Bible is fiction of the very worst stripe and order, because some people take this fiction as fact and base their lives on it. On Sunday, the 30th of October, 1938, a radio production went out of H.G. Wells' book, War of the Worlds. It was produced by a man named Orson Welles, who would later become famous for his role in the movie Citizen Kane. The play was part of the Mercury Theatre on Air series. And at the beginning of the broadcast, it was announced that this was a play. Many people in that particular evening, though, were listening to another broadcaster, a famous and popular man called Edgar Bergen, on another station. And so they tuned in late to hear this production. The format of the play was a series of news bulletins. And the news bulletins were announcing that aliens had landed across parts of America. The mayor of a Midwestern town rang the studio. People in their masses in the town were panicking. They had tuned in and now believed that what they were hearing on the radio was reality. Immediately, the producers interrupted the broadcast, and they made clear that what people were listening to was fiction, not fact, and that they needed to respond accordingly. And it could be this evening that you think, isn't that what the Enlightenment, isn't that what modernism, or perhaps even postmodernism, have done for us? They have given a voiceover to people reading the Bible. They have told us, don't worry, what you're reading here isn't true. Your basis for listening was wrong. Relax. Don't take it too seriously. Behind those sorts of sentiments are a whole set of assumptions. Assumptions that the Bible is fabrication rather than revelation. That its origin is human rather than divine, that belief in the teaching of the Bible suggests intellectual, if not psychological, imbalance. But there's more. For many people, suggesting that a book comes from God could open the door to manipulation, to the coercion of the weak by the powerful for them to do what they want. In 2003, when Bantam Books published Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, that book found an instant market. A story that said thousands of years ago, the elites had patched the scriptures together to protect their ideologies and their interests. That cynical and sinister people had sought to actively deceive the masses, and it tragically succeeded. So when a preacher like me stands in a pulpit on a Sunday and proclaims the Bible says, or God says, or when Christian friends or colleagues or neighbors or relations model their conduct on the content of this book, it could be that very quickly you feel suspicious. You wonder how anyone could have such confidence in a book that they would take it so seriously. But I want to ask you a number of what-if questions this evening. Questions that I trust will be productive for you and will provoke thinking in your heart and your mind. What if the stories about the Bible that say that it's untrue and it's patched together are in fact conspiracy stories themselves? What if there's an agenda behind those kinds of ideas? An agenda to block your way from thinking for yourself, from really looking into how the Bible came to be? What if your time in this building this evening began to point you towards the vivid and wonderful story of words being revealed, words being recorded, words being preserved that actually come from God? What if, beyond cultural indoctrination, there were a line of verifiable composition that pointed, instead of away from the truth of the Bible, towards it? So my task and my joy this evening is to speak to you about the Bible's truth. Is to take the time allotted to me and seek to make a case that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible is worthy of our trust and the foundation on which we can truly, justifiably build our lives. I'm going to make some assumptions this evening. I'm going to assume that there are at least some people here in this building in Hamilton Road tonight who don't believe that the Bible is true. That there are some people who hold it as a conviction dear to their heart that the Scriptures have no integrity and that they have no basis in reality, that what we have between these leather covers is a fairy tale text. And the one way what I'll share with you tonight is an invitation to faith, yes, but it's also an invitation to doubt. It could be that you have an elementary skepticism about the Bible, a kind of inherited and unthought through belief that the Christian Scriptures are untrue or irrelevant or perhaps even dangerous. And it could be that you have a deep-seated distrust of people whose lives are lived by a book which is millennia old. And so you look at the political scene in our world today, you look at the religious violence that there is, and it makes you draw back from anybody who would hold an ancient text as being true or right or real. But when it comes to actually reading the Bible, well, you've got minimal exposure. You haven't weighed the internet forum arguments which claim to demolish the authority of the Bible against counter-arguments by intelligent, articulate people who really believe that the Bible is God's Word. Well, if I could shake you from that kind of fundamentalism this evening, if I could blow on that little unsettling ember in your heart that there could be a God, and that God might have spoken, and that rejecting him might be a weighty decision, then my aim and my prayers for tonight will have been answered. I want to say at the outset this evening that I can't answer every issue that you have about the Bible in the time that I have. But I hope that what I share will be suggestive and will be provocative, that it might prompt fresh discussion for you. Perhaps fresh discussion either with myself or with Johnny or some of the leaders or members of this fellowship after the service. That it might prompt conversation with the Christian friends who have asked you to come tonight and asked you to think these things through. But more importantly, that it might prompt fresh conversation with that voice inside your head, which, if you're honest, is constantly wrestling with the idea of belief and unbelief. There's three angles that I'm choosing to look at this evening with you. I want us to think together this evening about the Bible's structural integrity, first of all, as an argument or an angle for the truth of God's Word. I want us to think about the Bible's historical accuracy as well. And then finally at the end, I want us to talk and think about the Bible's transformative capacity. We'll take these in turn and we'll think them through and we'll work out what can be said about them. So first of all, let's think together about the Bible's structural integrity. Unlike Islam and the string of cults who knock on your door on a regular basis, Christians believe that God's word was transmitted historically. They believe that God's word was written down instrumentally through human beings at various points in time. In other words, as Christians, we affirm that the Bible wasn't beamed down from heaven as a prepackaged whole. That the Bible wasn't on earth in the wilderness by virtue of its content being acknowledged as something special. Instead, as Christians, we affirm that the Bible has a story of composition, a story which is more certain and more solid and more earthy. If you go back to the very beginning, you find that the Bible, when you read it, is preoccupied with God speaking. In the Old Testament, God speaks and the world is made. God speaks and light is born. Valleys and mountains, high passes and deep gorges, complexity and diversity and vivid beauty are brought into our world. They spring into life because of God's creative, determinative word. And from that moment, we find that the Bible is concerned to show that God's words are not shaped by other realities, but that all other reality is shaped by God's word. And I could spend time with you this evening talking about God's word orally, the calling of men like Abraham and Moses, God's word forming a people in Egypt and bringing them out. But suffice to say that explicitly and implicitly, the world-ordaining, salvation-promising word of God, spoken and later written, is held to have authority and clarity and creativity. So it's no surprise to discover that when it came to recording these words of God, when it came, if you like, to their inscripturation, to them being laid down on manuscripts, that the utmost care was taken. You and I live in the age of mechanical and digital reproduction. You may not think about that, but we do. And so this evening when I arrived at the service, Keith and Johnny gave me this piece of paper, and each of them have a copy of this piece of paper in their Bible, and probably here at the front there are copies of it as well, multiple copies, easily printed from a printer or photocopied through a machine. Most of what we have in the world today can be copied at the flick of a button. There are little booths that you can go to in Japan and you can get a full-size model made of yourself from a 3D printer so that if you're busy with work and away a lot on business, well, you can leave a full model of yourself standing at the hob or sitting, reclining in the living room for the comfort and the help of your family. But back in Bible times, that kind of mechanical or digital reproduction didn't exist. And so there were a group of people called scribes who were highly trained. They were meticulous in their skill. Now, I'm left-handed. County Armagh, they would have called me Kitterpaw or Southpaw. But if you saw my handwriting, it's absolutely atrocious. It's illegible even to me. And so I tend to type everything. So if I need to come back to it, I can read it myself. But these scribes were men who were proficient in writing. And not only that, but they were deeply reverent about the words that they were writing down. These people believed that the words that were being communicated were the product of God and were the promises of God, and that they should be handled carefully. So the Old Testament, and if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, I'm talking about the first section of the Bible. The Old Testament that we have comes out of a rich scribal culture that at once believed that God had spoken and also carefully recorded it and securely preserved it. And there are few people today of any scholarly stripe, be it Christian or non-Christian, who would doubt that. So the text of the Old Testament is a carefully protected text. It is recorded and collected and collated and arranged to reveal a sincerity, a seriousness about what it contains. It's not a random sheet of separate manuscripts hastily bundled together and labeled as the Word of God. It's not the result of political cynicism, but of spiritual conviction. And the weight that was afforded its transmission, God speaking, was also reflected in its composition. So here in the Old Testament, we have books which span genre. We have poetry and history. We have proverb and prophecy. We have books that span centuries. We have books that carry different cultural backgrounds with different cultural baggage. We have books that were revealed and written under different political systems and rulers. And yet in these books there is this unity. There's unity in their diversity. And so if you did that unthinkable thing, if you read the Old Testament for yourself, you will at once be gripped by its variety, but also by the essential unity of its theme. Across a wide historical and geographical grid, the same message is there. And the God who is revealed in the Old Testament, he's not fragmented, he's not conflicted, he's unified and he's single. In other words, in the Old Testament, what we have is not a rattle bag of scripts slung together, but we have this uniquely on-message book which preserves both the individual style and the circumstance of each writer, along with a consistent view of who God is. Now, I may know what you're thinking, if you're thinking at all. You're thinking, well, he would say that, wouldn't he? He is, after all, a Baptist pastor. He is, after all, a Baptist preacher. But everything that I've said so far this evening is from a literary point of view. not from a primarily Christian point of view. I'm just talking to you about the culture in which the Old Testament appeared. And so if I read a group of texts, say from the medieval period, William Langland or John Garr or Geoffrey Chaucer, I would notice in their books similarities in language. I would notice they talk about some of the same things. There would be similarity in their context. But there is not this strange cocktail of interconnected individuality that we find in the Old Testament. And that's one of the great pointers, that this is a book unlike any other book. It has this remarkable unity and this structural integrity. If I come to the second part of the Christian Bible, the New Testament, it's a similar picture. The New Testament is not the dummy's guide to belief. When I was at university, I used to work in a bookshop, and some of our best-selling titles were the dummy's guide to philosophy, and the dummy's guide to geography, the dummy's guide to being a husband, whatever subject someone needed. And I always was very refreshed by people who had enough humility to come and buy the dummy's guide. There were people who bought the technical texts, and you knew that they were an expensive doorstop that would never be read. But then you got the student who came in for the dummy's guide. They wanted just to get the basics. But you see, the New Testament doesn't break us in gently like that. The New Testament doesn't begin with these words. This is a book about belief in Jesus, and if you read this book, it will help you. And we're going to start at point one, and by the end, we'll have finished at point 26, and you'll have a comprehensive picture of God, Jesus Christ, and all that you need to know about salvation. The New Testament doesn't begin by giving a sense of where we are or what we're about. Instead, we open the New Testament and we have this heady mix of historical narrative, and we've got letters to churches and places that we've never visited, and we have apocalyptic literature with bright and powerful imagery. Now, if you were going to fabricate a text to tether people politically or spiritually, the Bible's not what you would produce. It's too edgy. It's too earthy. It's too defiant of classification. In other words, I'm saying to you that only someone who hasn't read the New Testament with an open mind could say that it's a concocted record. It doesn't read like that at all. But once again, it has this integrity. You know, there's a world of difference between the language of Matthew or the language of John or the language of Paul in the New Testament. They were men from different backgrounds. They had differing cultural worldviews. They wrote with their own voice. But the amazing thing is, they speak just one truth. So that structural integrity, that sense of a single truth speaking through many voices, is reflected also in the external history of the New Testament's composition. The text that we have now come to have as the New Testament that you could pick up a copy of tonight here at this church, I'm sure someone would happily give you a Bible if you don't have one. The text of the New Testament was not decided merely by a committee or by a council. But it was recognized as already having authority by people who followed Jesus. It wasn't that the church had an a la carte on the Gospels and the letters that it accepted for close to 400 years, and then a council decided what they should read. That kind of history makes for a great novel, but it doesn't survive long once it's out of the waters of fiction and in the atmosphere of the real world. Instead of heavy controversy in the early church, there was stunning unity. Think about this for a moment. The Christian church in its earliest years had no geographical center, and it had no hierarchical government worth talking about, and it had no national preferences, and the people who followed Jesus were often disenfranchised politically and socially. They were exiles. And so we know from history there was a church in Jerusalem. We know from history there's a church in the city called Philippi. Those were cities which were culturally diverse. In one church, there were people with Jewish upbringings, and in another church, there'd be people with a Greek education. There were people who had received the Old Testament with their mother's milk, and there's people for whom it was all new. And yet, out of this human diversity, there's overwhelming unity. There is what we might call wide unanimity. Now, that's staggering. I can go home this evening and I can FaceTime a friend of mine in France. And tomorrow I can email a friend of mine who teaches in Hebron School in Udi in India. And I can email an MAF pilot in New Zealand. I can call some friends in Peru. I think under Donald Trump's government I can still get a call through to the United States. But I can talk to friends in America. I can preach in a church away from home, and I can bring my iPad, and I can show my daughters, look, this is where I am, and turn it round. And they, at this stage, are still interested. 8 years from now, they'll not even be looking for me to call them. I know that. But we are so connected. We're hyper-connected in our world. And it's easy to get the same version of events put together quickly. But in the New Testament, the only internet that there was the modern technology of the Roman road. A believer in Jerusalem could not ring a believer in Philippi and say, tell me this, what do you think about the authenticity of the Gospel of John? Do you think we should include it in the New Testament or not? That didn't happen. And yet, out of that variety, there's an agreement on which documents were inspired and authoritative, which were the breathed out Word of God. So the idea of a canon, the idea of a set list of books which make it into the New Testament, was never a top-down dictate. It was a grassroots agreement. Local churches used the Gospels, and they used the Epistles, and they saw in them the work of God, and they heard in them the Word of God, and they received from them the life of God. So when we do honest history, even the books which were disputed in the early years of the church were disputed precisely because Christians right around the Mediterranean seaboard and beyond understood that the books which they would embrace really mattered for the future of the church. There was this deeply reverent self-consciousness that some text should be retained and preserved and integrated into the body of a larger book and that others might be discarded. So I'm potting this for you tonight. I'm purposely summarizing and simplifying what I'm saying. But I'm inviting you to rethink your faith in a phony Bible. I'm saying that you only need to scratch the surface of the Scriptures. You only need to do the most cursory of readings in church history. You only need to expose your mind to the briefest course of study in what books the early church embraced to find that these books, in their composition and in their transmission, in their internal and external integrity, speak about truth. But that's not enough. That picture might be corrective about what the world says, but you're going to need more than that if you're going to embrace the idea that the Bible may be true. So we thought for a moment about the Bible's structural integrity. Let's think then for a moment or two about the Bible's historical accuracy. If I step back from being a Bible reader and I hold this text in my hand, 66 books make up one Bible. How does this book fare in the world? If the Bible is a story of God's revelation through history, which it is, what about the history we have between these covers? Can it be trusted? Now, there's various issues that people might have, various doubts and concerns. You're of a scientific frame of mind this evening, or you've got an interest in popular science, you'll want to talk about Genesis, won't you? Or perhaps you've read some books about the Bible that talk about the morals of some of the battles that were fought by the children of Israel in their early history. And so you want to talk about that. You want to get to the bottom of that. What's that all about? How does that fit in with the Christian message? Or more deeply, you might have questions about authorship, or you might have questions about specific books of the Bible and the claims that they make. We would need a semester worth of lectures to handle even one of those areas. And instead, we have about 25 to 30 minutes left. To bring you something substantive in that period, I need to narrow my focus. I need to select a way right now by which I could speak to you that gives you some sort of depth and a nuance about the Bible. A great way to do that, actually, is to focus on the gospel accounts. Now, you don't know the Bible, so let me explain to you. When I talk about the gospel accounts, I'm talking about the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These books claim to be history. They claim to present to us who Jesus Christ is and why he came and what he demands of those who claim to follow him. And so the Gospels give us a great test case to work with. They give us a great way in to weigh up the truth of the Scriptures. If the Gospels are wrong, or deceptive, or misguided, or cobbled together, if their picture is of this historically verifiable life of Jesus, if they're an error, then the rest of the Christian Bible actually falls apart. If the Gospels don't tell the truth, if Jesus wasn't who they claim he is, then the rest of the New Testament can be discarded and the Old Testament, as understood by Christians, can be set aside. On the other hand, if we can make a credible case, if it can be shown or at least strongly suggested to our minds and our hearts that what we're handling in the Gospels are revelation rather than speculation or fabrication, then that's going to turn you around 180 degrees. If the Gospels show that Jesus is the Son of God, and they do it in a way which does not mean you have to check your brain out at the door of the church, if they portray him accurately as the Lord of history, then we're going to have to take seriously what Jesus says about the rest of the Bible and perhaps think our whole approach right through again from beginning to end. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to speak for a moment or two about the accuracy and the integrity and the historicity of the Gospels. I'm going to present to you a case of their credibility. I'm going to invite you to encounter them for yourself and trust that you'll get some sort of inkling that these four texts have authority that you can read into the rest of Scripture. There's some things about which everyone would agree when it comes to the Gospels. In fact, there's four things that everyone would agree about when it comes to the Gospels. Number one, they're a record of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Number two, they are records which tell the same story or claim to. Number three, the Gospels are texts which have this desire to engender faith in those who read them and hear them. And number four, they are texts which genuinely believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if we agree on those things, then there's a number of other things that we can agree on. A number of things that the Christian and the non-Christian can easily allow. We could say that the Gospels were written in the same century as the events that they describe occurred. Most scholars, most even skeptical scholars, would affirm that. So you take the Gospel of Mark, for instance. It was written at the very latest around AD 70, likely well before that, just within decades of the events that it describes. Less than a generation after Jesus, a document like Mark has been written down. We could also suggest from the history around these documents that these books were written by people who personally knew Jesus or people who had a strong link with Jesus. So you read Matthew's Gospel or you read John's Gospel and you immediately get a very strong sense as a reader that the author of this book knew the Lord. John's Gospel particularly, because John actually tries to mask who he is, that he is one of Jesus' disciples so that Jesus can be exalted. But you can put a jigsaw puzzle together and actually find out who John is through clues that he gives. Or you take Mark, who history tells us was a close associate of the Apostle Peter, or Luke, who wrote these two volumes in the New Testament, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and who was a close compatriot of the Apostle Paul. In other words, we could sum all of that up in one word, proximity. These Gospels have proximity, personally and historically. And the circulation of these texts was wide and powerful. There was shared information between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so that the first three Gospels share similar statements and truths and wordings. We could also take a statement by the author Luke in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. looks really upfront. He says, many people have tried to work out the life of Jesus. Many people have taken it in hand to write this down. But I've gone to eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who knew Jesus, and I've collected their testimony. I've collected what they had to say, and I've brought it together in this book. So these documents, these four gospels, self-consciously seek to be historical because of their proximity to Jesus. Now, if I said that about any other text, it wouldn't vex you at all. If I said to you that I had a document in my hand this evening about Julius Caesar that was written by someone who knew him and was attested, you would simply take on assumption that that was right and that was real. But I'm saying to you this evening about the Christian gospel that we've got four documents which historically claim and show proximity to Jesus. These documents are early and they are earnest, and reading them gives us an overwhelming sense that they are honest. We still need more than that. Let's assume for a moment that what we have in the four Gospels are historically accurate and historically close to Jesus, that they are seeking and succeeding in portraying who he is. How do we get these texts? How do we move, and how did Christianity move, from a faith where Jesus spoke to a faith where believers read? For many people, this is where their credulity is severely stretched with regard to the reliability of the Bible. What about oral tradition? Many people believe that when it comes to what Jesus actually said and spoke, that we can never have a true written record. It's really because of the Chinese whisper syndrome. Do you remember in the days before iPads and iPhones, children would play Chinese whispers? You know what Chinese whispers is about, don't you? Yeah. So you whisper in the ear of the first child, there's a cat at the door. And then the little ones will pass it round the circle, and by the end it's become, there's a mat on the floor. And it's the same amount of words, and they share the same rhyme scheme. But they've lost something. The more they've been passed round, the more has been added to them or changed, and so the message is not at all what it was like when it began. So you say to me, how can the sayings of a man on a mountain in AD 30 be faithfully recorded 20 or 30 years later with any accuracy and laid out in Matthew chapters 5 to 7 as the actual words of Jesus? Isn't that the rock that the Christian Bible perishes on? Aren't these fables rather than facts, legends rather than a ledger of what was actually said? Well, any lecture or any talk about trusting the Bible has to handle these things and wrestle with them. Let's look at that from a couple of angles. Let's presuppose for a moment that the culture that Jesus lived in was predominantly illiterate. Now, that's a big presupposition, but let's just do that for a moment. Let's give in to what some critical scholars would say. Most of the people who followed Jesus would have been illiterate. How did it come then that they heard what Jesus said and that it was recorded? Well, we can be very arrogant about this. There's a secular, cynical scholar called Bart Ehrman. I've read a good bit of his work. And Bart Ehrman likens the transmission of the Bible text orally to Hungarian folk singers where stories are added to. You know what that's like. We still do that in social gatherings, don't we? You ever been in a context where people begin to compete with their stories? Ever get that? You got three teeth out without anesthetic. That's nothing. Wait till I tell you about my kidney. That, you know the sort of story. Well, Ehrman says that that's what Hungarian folk singers do. And the more they embellish, the more they're praised. And he says, well, that's really what transmission orally would have been like of the New Testament. That's all fine and well, but it's not easy to defend. In 1959, a scholar called Professor Harald Reisenfeld produced a seminal and important article called The Gospel Tradition and Its Beginnings. And he showed in his scholarship that surrounding the world that Jesus lived in was a rabbinic oral culture which did not reward tall tales, but which sought to secure what was said accurately. and sincerely. Or take a scholar like Kenneth Bailey, who in the 20th century did quite a lot of work in Middle Eastern cultures. He was in the communities that would have very much resembled the world that Jesus lived in, largely unchanged by technology or other elements of civilization. And he discovered in a lot of the villages of the people that he would go to a phenomenon called the Haflat Samar. It was a party where the community would get together. It was really the equivalent of you going on to the BBC News website or CNN or whatever online journal you read. The community would get together and they would share all the news. Common at the Haflat Samar were atrocity stories. Did you hear what happened in the village up the way? How many were killed the other night? Wow. Well, in the village just east of us, 6 were killed as well. They'd get together and pull information. Now, at the Haflat Samar, in these cultures that Kenneth Bailey studied, there were two kinds of communication. There was informal communication. And so people would get together and they'd tell stories. And the stories would have been equivalent to our jokes. They lost absolutely nothing in the telling. In fact, the storytellers would have been rewarded for inflating their accounts. And so they would talk about an intruder into a village, and by the end of the story, he was 8 feet tall and breathed fire, even though he was 5'8" and apologized for the disturbance on his way out. The story was inflated and expanded, and that was rewarded. That was the informal part of the Haflat Samar. But that was followed by a formal time, when the stories which were at the core of the culture were talked about and shared. Only certain people were allowed to tell the stories. They were authorized storytellers. And they could only tell those stories verbatim. If they deviated from the story by a word or by a fact or by a sentiment, the elders of a village would censure them and correct them till they told it properly. And if they deviated too often, they were stood down as a storyteller and were not allowed to tell it, because that culture knew without having literacy, they needed a way to preserve their stories. So that's how these stories were kept. I've had experience of that. We don't have Haflat Samar in our house. But when my daughters were too young to read, they did exactly the same thing. And so I'd sit down with them with the same storybook night after night, their favorite one, whatever it was, Goodnight Moon or whatever it was. And I'd read it to them. Now, they couldn't read the words on the page. But if I deviated by one word, whoa, Daddy, yes, that's not right. How do you know? You've never read it. That's not the way it was last night. Their minds, being illiterate, would hold on to the pattern of the words much more strongly than if you could consult the text for yourself another time. And Kenneth Bailey went on to prove in his work that that's how the gospel could have been preserved in Palestinian villages until it was written down. So Chinese whispers wouldn't have gone down well in first century Palestine. People in the past were not stupid. Illiterate did not mean unintelligence. The absence of a text does not mean the absence of tight truth. And what about those eyewitnesses? They did write. Would it have been beyond the bounds of possibility that some bright spark sitting on the mountainside with Jesus, realizing that Jesus spoke not as anyone else did, but as a man with authority, thought, I need to write this down? And then I would add to that Jesus' promise in John chapter 16 to his followers that after his death and his resurrection, the Holy Spirit would come, who would bring them into all truth, that he would remind them of what had been said. So what if all of this combined to give us a picture of spirit-led communities superintended by eyewitnesses who fiercely guarded the body of truth about Jesus and who accepted, without one surviving text of protest, that the Gospels represented this truth fairly and fully? What then? All I'm doing is simply sowing seeds of doubt in your confidence that the Bible is a bunch of made-up stories. But there's one other strand of evidence. The people who taught the life and death of Jesus, the people who proclaimed his resurrection, The people who stand behind these gospel accounts that we have were willing to die for the beliefs that are recorded in them. And that was no inconsequential thing. The Apostle Peter says in one of his letters, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And so I'm submitting to you that the people who knew Jesus best, who lived with him and walked with him, and after his resurrection proclaimed him to the point of giving up their lives, they have sent these documents in our direction. And the least that you can do is read them with that kind of open mind. The least that you can do is allow the possibility that they might be true. And if they are true, if Jesus really did live a sinless life, if Jesus really did die a substitutionary death, if Jesus did historically and verifiably rise from the dead, then that might change everything, including your heart. And if Jesus was who he said he was, then we're going to have to listen very carefully to a man risen from the dead when he affirms that the rest of the Bible is true and when he gives us the key to reading it all. So I'm putting before you this evening the structural integrity of the Bible. I'm laying before you just in a measure from the four Gospels. There's so much more we could say, but it's historical accuracy. And then as we close tonight, I want to speak to you about the Bible's transformative capacity. There's a quote that's attributed to the 19th century British Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is what it says. "Defend the Bible, I would as soon defend a lion. Unchain it, and it will defend itself." In other words, the Bible is its own attorney. The Bible makes its own argument. Beyond what I can say about the Bible is what God can say to you in the Bible. My background is English literature. I love literature. I did when I studied it at Queen's. I still do today. You know, you could take a great work of literature. Let's say Leo Tolstoy's War and Peace. That's a marvelous book. And Tolstoy's great skill as an author is that he can describe the details of a drawing room and he can portray the horror of a battlefield with equal precision. He can tap into the human psyche. He can talk with effective power about what makes men and women tick so that what was happening in Russia in 1812 seems relevant to us here in 2017, a world away. But I can say this to you this evening with absolute sincerity, with every fiber of my being, that I have never read a book that does what the Bible does. I have never read a book that speaks the way the Bible speaks. I went to university with a Sunday school faith that was flimsy and thin and small. And I met there lecturers who were skeptical and strong-minded academics who could intellectually speak in a way that I couldn't speak. And they challenged me about my faith. And they said to me that I needed to come at what I'd learned as a child with an open mind. And I went through a period of struggle and difficulty and stress. And then I began to read the Bible for myself as an adult. And I was blown away by the way that this book speaks. Its power was evident. All I had to do was unchain it and it defended itself. It was a book that not only I would read, it was a book that would read me. And so it has this transformative capacity. There are examples of that from history. You take a man like Augustine of Hippo from the 5th century. There's nobody in this room tonight who has as sinful a background as Augustine had. And through an amazing set of circumstances, Luther came to the conviction that he should take up God's word and read it. And in spite of his rebellion and his resistance and his resentment of God, in spite of his desire to live according to the way the world said, when he opened the Bible and read it, it changed his life and it changed history. 500 years ago, a monk in a cloister in Germany encountered the book of Romans for himself. That man's name was Martin Luther. And as he wrestled with what the Bible said about the righteousness of God, God's word illuminated and ignited his heart. And the fire that was started still burns today. Take a man like John Wesley. Oh, he was pious and sincere, but he had not come to Christ. He went to America as a missionary before he was a Christian. He came home and said that he needed to be a Christian himself before he'd serve the Lord. You go to London and you get off at the tube station near St. Paul's and go down Aldgate Street, and there's a plaque on the gate, on the railings, and it says this: in this place, John Wesley's heart was strangely warmed. Doesn't mean that the heating system was particularly good in that building. It means that when he went there and heard someone reading an introduction to the book of Romans, God's word, the Bible, came with incisive and converting power and convinced him of the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yesterday we had the Irish Men's Convention in Belfast. Our speaker was Vaughan Roberts from Oxford. He talked about his testimony coming to faith. How did he come to faith? Through the rhetorical gifts of some great preacher who could stand everything on his head. And he read Matthew's gospel. Read Matthew's gospel. He got saved. The Bible speaks for itself. And the Bible continually speaks. Day after day, I read this book. I read this book year after year. I read the same passages year after year. And it speaks. My dad died of cancer in 2004 after a very difficult battle with that disease. He died on a Friday afternoon, the 15th of October, 2004. And his funeral was on the following Monday. And if you've been through that kind of heartbreak and difficulty, your mind's everywhere. I remember the morning of my dad's funeral, sitting in my mum's house, and my Bible was sitting, and I had a reading plan that I used that took me through the whole Bible in a year. And I'm going to be honest with you, I was cynical about what could be said to me on a day like that, but I decided I'll do all four readings this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4. We do not sorrow as those without hope. And that just didn't happen on the 18th of October. Day after day, month after month, God speaks. It's not red car syndrome. You've had red card syndrome, haven't you? You never knew how popular red Kia Sportage cars were until you bought one. You never saw them. And then you bought one. And tiddling along through Bangor on a Sunday afternoon, you turn to your family and you say, I never knew there were so many Kia Sportages on the road till we got this. We've made a good choice. The truth is, all those Kia Sportages were on the road before you bought yours, but there was a suggestion I raised in your psyche about it. You're aware of it. You saw it. That's not what happens with the Word of God when it speaks. The Word of God speaks to me when I don't want it to. The Word of God talks to me critically about things that even my wife couldn't talk to me critically about. And it does it over and over and over again. And so I could amass evidence here tonight. I could talk to you about so many elements of the Bible's background and the Bible's truth and the Bible's reception and the Bible's transmission. I could talk till I'm blue in the face and you're bored in the mind about so many factual things, but there is no greater argument for the Bible than you to pick one up and read it. What have you got to lose? If this is a book of fiction, if this is a book of fables, read it. Read it. It's an important literary work. You'll not suffer as a result of reading it. But if you open this book and say, God, I don't know whether I'm reading truth here or not. And I don't know whether you're going to speak to me. But if you're real and if this word is true, please speak to me. He will. So take it. Read it. You can have my copy if you want. I've got more at home. Take it. Read it. And meet the Lord of this book. Let's pray together, please. Father, we recognize this evening that the best words and the best arguments that we would have to convince ourselves or anyone else of the truth of your word are insufficient. But I pray this evening that what we have thought about and studied together might sow seeds of doubt that might lead to seeds of faith in hearts and minds here. Thank you for those who have come here tonight at invitation and who are open and honest enough to come and listen. And Lord God, I pray that what they've heard would prompt them now to open your word for themselves and to find it to be what it is, the true word of the living God. And that through encountering it, they'll be brought to salvation in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for our time together, Lord, we pray. Bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.